So it falls to me this morning to share from Scripture, and we're going to continue our series in Galatians. And I was just thinking the other day about the title we had given this series, Inclusive Gospel, Inclusive Church. And I find it very interesting that as we have looked carefully at this passage of Scripture, that's actually not the heart of what Paul's been saying. Very strange. And today, as we explore the heart of his argument, we will try and understand that in a little bit more detail. So first, let's read from Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 31. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? I love Paul's language in this letter. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me. For I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, barren woman. You who never bore a child, break forth and cry aloud. you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And I'm just going to read the first verse of the next chapter, because I love it. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. I always remember a chorus which was a setting of those words. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Glorious, glorious song. So what are we to make of this passage and Paul's appeal to the church in Galatia? And how does that appeal come to us down the centuries? And what is the message for us here today in Oaks Baptist Church as we seek new ministry and commit ourselves to prayer as we meet together tonight at the church meeting? As I said, we gave this title, this series in Galatians, a title, Inclusive Gospel, Inclusive Church. But that's not a message I've heard Paul fighting. I've heard Paul saying, look, there's a battle going on in these churches. Let's get to the right place. Here we are. There's a battle going on in these churches. Churches. Small churches in the Roman province of Galatia, in south central Turkey, as we would call it today. Small churches, some of them estimated to perhaps have 30 or 35 members. Not much bigger, in fact, smaller even than our congregation this morning. These weren't huge mega churches who met in warehouses. These were small groups of Christian people meeting from house to house. I always remember in Gulu, we say one of the strengths of our ministry, of BMS's ministry in Gulu, is the network of small Baptist churches that meet in the villages around the city. And the way we used to describe them was the smallest might be two or three people who meet under a mango tree for prayer. Echoing back to what Jeff said a few minutes ago. And yet these small churches know that God is good and that God sent his son Jesus Christ in the flesh to die and be buried and to be raised again for the people in their community. And they work ceaselessly to pass on that message and to communicate that message. But there was a battle going on in the Galatian churches, a battle between those who said that the offer of God's salvation, this offer of his salvation goodness, was restricted to a particular group, to those who followed Jesus and had faith in him and observed some of the requirements of Torah. They had focused particularly on male circumcision. It strikes me as odd why they should focus on that and not, for instance, some of the rules on sacrifice. Strange. They'd been selective And incidentally, wherever you come across legalistic Christians, they've usually been selective in their reading of Scripture. It's not something which is confined to those centuries ago. And yet Paul said, no. God's offer of salvation isn't restricted to the few. It is an offer to all who have faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them, no matter who they are, no matter what their background, no matter what their job, no matter what their race, no matter what their culture, this offer of salvation is for everyone. I find it quite fascinating that in our own history as Baptists, we had a similar argument between those who said the offer of salvation was for an elect few and those who said the offer of God's salvation was for everybody. And you may have heard of the particular Baptists. If you go to Selandine Oak, you will see over the entrance door, particular Baptist chapel. And they came out of that tradition. And then there were the General Baptists, who, funnily enough, were the minority. The particular Baptists were very much the majority. And yet these days, I would say our family has almost flipped the other way around. I think most of us in our practice and theology are more General Baptists than particular Baptists. But this battle was going on in the Galatian churches. And God had this plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. I think I said last time I preached, there was never, I was taught a little bit as if God's plan A of salvation was to bring salvation through the Jewish people, and that didn't work, so he sent Jesus. Now, it was never quite put in those terms, but it sounded like that when you analyzed it carefully. And yet the truth is this, there's never been a plan A and a plan B. There's only ever been a plan A. And the plan A is that salvation would come through faith. That's what God said to Abraham. And faith in Messiah Jesus Christ. Tom Wright, in his book, The New Testament and Its History, says this, Paul insists that you do not have to become physically Jewish in order to belong to the Messiah's family. And that if you try to do so, you're denying the crucified and risen Messiah himself. God saves Gentiles. God saves Gentiles by making them Messiah people, not by making them Jews. That was the heart of Paul's argument. In chapter 3, verse 29, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, then you are inheritors of that promise that God made to Abraham. When God says, I'm calling you, Abraham, and I want you to be a blessing and through you to bless the whole world. That was the covenant. That was the message that God gave to Abraham. And instead, the Jewish people turned in on themselves and said, we are the only chosen people by God. It has always been God's plan and objective to create a covenant people in line with that promise he made to Abraham. And that covenant people was going to be made through Messiah, Jesus. That was always his plan. And this morning, as we say and sing and worship, God is good, then the sending of Messiah Jesus is the ultimate expression of his goodness. So here we are at the heart of Paul's argument. That really is the story so far. So here we are at the heart of Paul's argument. Paul says, you once were slaves. Now, we tend to preach this in terms of we were once slaves to sin. Yeah? What Paul's saying is you were once slaves to superstition. That's actually what he was saying. He said, you used to follow pagan gods. And now, what's happening? All sorts of pagan gods, all sorts of superstition. Are we superstitious in this day and age? How many of you say, touch wood? How many of you say, cross your fingers? You tell me you're not stupid. We're not superstitious. Some of the internet conspiracy theories which get shared and bandied around are no much better than superstition. Certainly based on considerably less evidence in some cases. Some superstitions are sensible. Walking under a ladder is never a good idea, particularly if someone's up there. But Paul says, you were followers of pagan gods. And you were, those gods are nothing better than superstition. But now, he says, something's changed. Now you know God. And he says, strictly speaking, it's almost as if Paul the theologian sort of whispers something in his head as he's writing, now you know God. Actually, now you're known by God. That's what really matters. So Paul the theologian can't quite keep quiet at that point. You're known by God. And he set you free from all that superstition. Now you have a real living relationship with him, and he has a real living relationship with you, and you are getting to know each other. How well do you know God? Well, how do you get to know somebody? You spend time with them. You listen to them. You speak to them. You swap questions. You swap reactions. You swap thoughts. How well do you know God? I've got to be honest and say the longer I've been a Christian, sometimes the less I think I know God or know about him. We used to have if you go to an African church, you'll very often see a preacher who'll stand up at the front and he'll say, God is good. And there's an expectation that the congregation says, all the time. And the preacher will then respond again, God is good. I was thinking of that this week when I realized I'll be paying a chunk of more tax in the years ahead. God is good. All the time, God is good. I think of that when I think of my Christian brothers and sisters who are incarcerated because of their faith. And I pray, Lord, let them know you are good all the time. When I pray for Benin and Dorothy out in Uganda as they grapple with the latest Ebola outbreak, which thankfully is coming under control. There's some good signs there. God is good all the time. Even when some bad stuff is going on around us and we might feel we're in the very vortex and the epicenter of it, God is good all the time. God is good. And we know this God, and we have a relationship with him. And that relationship is absolutely key, and we'll come back to it in a few minutes. And Paul says, you were once lost in pagan superstition, you got to know God, and now, he says, you're being persuaded by these Jewish teachers who say you've got to follow Torah and do that by becoming inwardly focused and exclusive and following certain provisions of the law, like male circumcision. And he says, by doing that, you're doing no better than going back to the pagan superstitions you had previously. You're turning back. And you're reducing even Christianity, being a follower of Jesus, being a member of Messiah's people, to some sort of religious superstition. He's pulling no punches here, isn't Paul? As I say, it shocks me the way in which some Christians who say they stand for biblical truth will pass on the latest conspiracy theory on their Facebook page without even attempting to think about what is the source of this. Is this true? What's the evidence for this thing I'm about to say? It shocks me. You know, I have a lot of American friends and ex-colleagues, and some of the stuff, scary. Some of my friends in Scotland. And you know, I'm going up to visit them in a few weeks' time, and I know one in particular won't be able to resist sharing with me the latest conspiracy theory. Really, really troubles me. And Paul says, you're going back to your old superstitious ways. You're doing no better than going back to worshipping the pagan gods. And he says, I'm worried. Have I been wasting my time? Have I been wasting my time with you? I really am concerned. That lovely quote from Tom White, right? God saves Gentiles by making them Messiah people, not by making them Jews. So Paul makes an appeal to the Galatians. This appeal is emotional, it's personal, and it's vivid. And Paul says, come back to my gospel. Guys, you've forgotten what it was I told you. Come back to it, please. Come back to me and my message. Don't be put off by these teachers coming from, claiming to come from the senior apostles in Jerusalem, presumably James and John and Peter, saying you know that we say you've got to do this. Paul says, no. He says, remember what it was like when we first met. You welcomed me. You welcomed me with open arms, we would say. You welcomed me as if I was a messenger from God, or even Jesus himself. You know, it's almost as if Paul says, I had to stop you worshipping me and direct your worship at Jesus. And then he says, how have I become your enemy? What's changed in our relationship, he says. He says, have I become your enemy by sharing the truth with you? Truth matters. But to quote a former US Secretary of State, sometimes there are inconvenient truths. Someone said, truth is what doesn't change when your feelings do. Truth is what doesn't change when your feelings do. Now, we live in a culture which is, I'm going to use the word obsessed, which probably is a bit pejorative, but seems obsessed with the fact the only reality is what I perceive. And there is no such thing as an external, objective truth. It's all to do with my perception. And therefore, what I perceive about God is true, no matter what the scripture says. What I perceive about morality is true, even when sometimes it's challenged by scripture. That's hard. And sometimes, you know, you read through the Bible and you think, I really wish that wasn't there, Lord. That is hard to understand. But it's there. Or other people will say, well, you don't believe what's in the Bible, do you? It's not trustworthy. How do you know? You ever read it? It still troubles me how many Christians, and I would say how many people in this church, have not read the book all the way through at some point in their lives. Troubles me deeply. And I know bits of it are hard. Bits of it, frankly, are boring. Bits of it are confusing. But even in the most hard and boring bits, there are some hidden gems. And if you don't go mining, you'll never find them. So Paul says, remember what it was like when we first met. How have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And in verse 20 says, what has happened to you? He says, I'm perplexed about what. I just don't understand it. I don't get it. And he then goes on to tell this story of Hagar and Sarah, Abraham's two wives, and the children they had. One had a child, arguably because someone panicked and doubted what God had said. And so that Hagar had a child, Paul uses the phrase, according to the flesh, according to human desire. And yet Sarah had a child based on God's promise. And in a piece of Bible exposition which will probably be frowned upon at most Bible colleges in the United Kingdom in this day and age, Paul does a dodgy bit of exposition and basically says, here are two promises, two covenants, two ways of living represented by Hagar and Sarah and their children Ishmael and Isaac. And he says, we are children of the promise. We are descended from Isaac, not from the slave. And there's a very simple reason for that. A slave could not inherit. The Romans were at the origin of a lot of our laws around marriage and inheritance. And those laws were only required once people started acquiring and concentrating significant quantities of wealth into an estate. And the question came up, what happens when the estate owner dies? Because that estate owner, and you know, like it or not, might have many children, some of which would be by someone whom he would call his wife, some of which may well be through his slaves. Quite common. And to sort out the mess of who inherited what, all sorts of laws around marriage were codified, and a lot of those laws are still the basis of laws in this on marriage in this country. Paul says, who are you descended from? The child who was born because of a promise from God, or the child who was born because someone doubted God? Whose children are you? And Paul says in the end, I am losing sleep over you. I am in toil again over you. I'm worried about you. I'm worried you've not heard the message right. I'm worried that you might fall away and just go back to your old superstitious ways. So how does Paul's appeal come to Oaks Baptist Church? And I suppose the question is this, what sort of church do we want to be? Do we want to be Christian first and Baptist second, or Baptist first and Christian second? Do we want to be a church who seeks to find the message of God in Scripture and take that out to the world? Or do we want to be a people who take the world around us and its views and thoughts and try to force them somehow into Scripture? Do we want to minister out of our history and tradition, or out of our living relationship with Jesus and the power of his Holy Spirit? Do we want an inward focus on survival, or an outward focus on an unsaved community in desperate need of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we want to be bound by rules and regulations, spoken and unspoken, or free to follow Jesus where he leads us? Do we want to be human in our origin and our motivation, or divine in our source and direction? Do we want to be comfortably middle class, or do we want to take risks to reach the most marginalized in our community? Those are the challenges Paul makes to us this morning. Our answer to those questions will influence what sort of pastoral ministry that we need in this church. There was a very positive response to Samson the other week. He is clearly a man of faith and a man of prayer. You could see the evidence of his relationship with Jesus and his desire to minister in out of that relationship and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I've heard several people, and myself too, said this is the sort of ministry we need at Oaks. But such a ministry will be challenging. It will be uncomfortable. And sometimes it will disturb us deeply. But to slightly misquote Tom Wright, God makes Gentiles, God saves Gentiles by making them Messiah people, not by making them Baptists. I'm going to give a read a slightly longer quote from Professor Wright. This is something I reflected on, having read the Tom Wright quote. Here's something I reflected on. Do we want to minister our Baptist history and some religious philosophy of human origin? Or do we want to minister the person of the incarnate, crucified, buried, resurrected, and glorified Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit he has sent? Our choice will determine the future of this church. Paul makes an appeal, and that appeal is to the church in the province of Galatia, or the churches in the province of Galatia, and that appeal is every bit as real to Oaks Baptist Church today.